Psalm 43 and verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Is depression a sin? Part 2, let's pray. Father, thank You for tonight. Lord, we would come to You freely acknowledging our great need of You. That Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, give us understanding, illumine Your Word tonight. Lord, I pray that You would direct in all that we do, that we might benefit, profit from this study. Lord, again, we ask that You would be glorified through it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Is depression a sin? We live in a society that has little tolerance for pain and hardship. We try to avoid suffering at all costs. Pain is viewed as an enemy. Now, it hasn't always been this way. A few generations ago, pain and suffering and hardship were seen as a part of life. They were accepted with a determined resolve. In the Bible, we find that for a Christian, suffering, whether mentally, emotionally, or physically, is not portrayed in a negative light. 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." After that you've suffered a while. We want God to deliver us from suffering. We want God to take away the suffering. We want God to change our circumstances. And yet God uses our circumstances to change us. That's His goal. That's His plan for our lives. God doesn't have any problem changing circumstances. The problem He has is changing us. And changing our hearts. We resist that. We fight against that. But God wants us to be changed, conformed to His image. 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God." We think, well, I'm a child of God. God should alleviate this suffering. Many times God is perfecting us through that suffering. It's according to the will of God. Well, so how do we respond in the midst of suffering? Beg God to alleviate our suffering? He said, no, commit the keeping of your soul to Him. Lord, You know what's best. You're the one that allowed this to come into my life. Lord, help me to learn whatever You want me to learn from this. Because I submit to You, we learn far deeper lessons in suffering and deprivation than we do in blessings and abundance. So there's blessings. There are lessons to be learned in blessings, no doubt. But you're going to learn far more lessons in suffering. You're going to pray more, and God's going to have your attention more. And so you commit the keeping of your soul to Him. In well-doing is unto a faithful Creator. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Because don't think that's strange. And yet that's our first response. I'm just trying to serve God. And why did this happen? "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, rejoice in that, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." And that's to be our response. We're reproached for the name of Christ. We're reproached for our testimony. We're reproached for doing right. He says, in the midst of that, happy are ye. "For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." Let him not be ashamed. "But let him glorify God on this behalf. So suffering is a tool that God can use in our lives, but He can also use it in the lives of those that know us. Because when we respond correctly, we respond in a godly manner, that gets other people's attention. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." We have a problem with suffering wrongfully. So, well, that's not fair. This happened. That's not right. At your job, you get demoted because somebody else blamed you for something that went wrong and you had nothing to do with it. So, well, that's not right. And your first reaction is to want to defend yourself and go to human resources or go to the labor union or whatever it might be and try to validate yourself. But God wants us to have the right spirit when we suffer wrongfully. When we are defamed or discredited. He says, this is thankworthy. Hey, if a man for conscience toward God. In other words, we wouldn't put up with it just for our own sakes, but you know, I'm a child of God. I represent God. I want my attitude, my response to be right. And he says, for what glory is it, the next verse, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. It's a big deal. You just got what was coming to you. And we get upset when we have something coming to us we think we didn't deserve. He said, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is thankworthy. This is acceptable with God. And then he says in the next verse, for even hereunto were ye called. In other words, we are called sometimes to suffer wrongfully. We're called to go through tests and trials and tribulations. He says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So you're called to that. That's God's plan for your life sometimes. That's God's will for your life. And he said, you're just following the example of Christ. You're entering into his sufferings. You're following his steps. And you say, but yeah, but it's not fair. I'm trying to do the best I can. And then this happened. What's more unfair than the Son of God who knew no sin being made sin for us? In fact, in the next verse, it says, referring to Jesus, who did no sin, neither was any guile in his mouth, yet who when he was reviled, reviled not again. We want to revile back when we're reviled. But we call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But look at that last phrase. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Committed himself to him. Just like Peter had said in chapter 4, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him. And Jesus Christ even did that. Committed himself to his Father, to him that judgeth righteously. Why? We have the confidence, we have the assurance that we don't have to settle the matter. God settles the matter. God takes care of that. There's a tremendous peace that comes into your life when you realize, you know, there's nothing I can do about this situation, but I serve a God that can take care of the situation completely. And when you commit the keeping of your soul to him, you're not going to have so much angst in your soul. You're not going to go home and lay awake at night thinking, man, that wasn't fair. I can't believe what the supervisor said about me today. I can't believe what they put. And you're going to be okay. Because you can commit the keeping of your soul to him. You can realize that God still keeps the books. And God can still right the wrongs. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It says, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Not only do you believe on him, sometimes you're going to suffer for his sake. And by the way, that kind of shows us how much we do believe on him. When we're willing to suffer for his sake, and when we're willing to commit the keeping of our souls to him, and realize that he can take care of it. And we're willing to let him validate us if he wants to. Fight on our behalf. Then we're not just believing on him for salvation. We're believing on him for all of life. And trusting the keeping of our souls to him. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, that's a matter of faith. That I believe God, that no matter how bad my suffering gets, the glory that's produced as a result of that is far greater. Whatever God calls me to go through, the glory will exceed the suffering to such an extent you can't even compare the two. But that's walking by faith. That's believing that God will do that. In Luke 6, verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you." These are all things that think, well, what blessing is there? And of course, the word blessed means happy. Blessed, happy are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company. They don't even want to hang around you. And at work, you walk into the break room, and people kind of scoot over, and they don't even want to be around you because you're Billy Bible. They're convicted by your life, and you don't laugh at their jokes. And on Friday night, you don't go with them to the club and go out and get drunk. And so they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excessive riot. The Bible says, speaking evil of you. And so they separate you from their company and shall reproach you. And so when you're not there, they'll be talking about you. And you know, there's something, we just don't like that people are going to be defaming us. We're not even around to defend ourselves. And he says, hey, be happy about it. Rejoice in that. She'll reproach you and cast out your name as evil. The Bible says they would be despisers of those that are good. Despisers. They'll despise you. They'll cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. He said, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. That's somebody that's pretty excited. That's somebody that's filled with excitement, if you will. He said, rejoice ye in that day. When they cast out your name as evil, when they separate you from their company, when they reproach your name, when they try to defame you and tear you down, don't mope around and go home all depressed. No, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Again, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. And here he says, great is your reward in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Verse 27, he said, but I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. Again, it's a matter of faith. Taking God at his word. That if I respond rightly, correctly, to persecution, to defamation, to those that would try to harm me, my reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and the evil. In Luke 9:23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So if you're going to be my follower, you need to deny yourself. It's when we don't deny ourselves that we take great offense when somebody says something bad about us. We take great offense when we're treated unfairly. We take great offense when we find out we've been left out and maybe even a family gathering, but they just don't like having you around because you're just kind of a drag on the family gathering. You don't enter into their sin. But when we deny ourselves, we're willing to die to self, And that takes the sting out of it, if you will. In verse 24, he says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. You commit yourself unto him. You lose your life for his sake, considering him. And he says, then you're going to find your life. You're going to find an abundant life. Yes, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of that which would cause other people to go into despair or maybe become depressed, you're going to find that you're going to save your life in the midst of that. In Luke 14, it says, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Of course, we've spoken before, the word hate is a comparative word. It means to love less. We use the word hate thinking, man, I hate that. I can't stand that. But it's just talking about loving less. It's a denotation of loving something more. And so he said, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow after me, then your love for me has to be far greater than for your mother, your father, your brethren, your sisters, your children, your own life. In verse 27, he said, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, the bearing the cross, the idea of dying to self, the idea of you're not making your plans for the future. You're carrying your cross. You're going to your own execution, if you will. So what do your plans matter? You're turning all that over to God's keeping. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king going to war, to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So this isn't something we came up with. This is what the Lord himself is saying. If you want to be his disciple, then you're basically letting go of what your plans are, your ambitions, your likes, your whatever it might be. You possess nothing in essence, yet God has blessed, God's given you things, but you realize these are God's. I'm just a steward of them. And you're willing to leave it all behind. You're willing to give it all up. In John 15, Jesus would say, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, these are the things that cause people to get depressed. These are the things that cause people to get all stressed out and all bothered. But Jesus is giving us these things and says, hey, this is just the way life is. You live right and don't be surprised when people hate you. You live right, don't be surprised when people separate you from their company. You live right, don't be surprised when people defame you. So they hated me before they hated you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They're not believers, so they're going to do these things. Don't be surprised. In the next chapter, chapter 16, he said, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. Don't respond wrongly. Don't respond with this indignation or get offended and get your feelings hurt and get all upset. He said, don't. He's like, I'm telling you in advance so that you won't. I'm trying to prepare you. He says, verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. That's pretty extreme. By killing you, they're going to hate you that much, or you might have that much opposition. They think they're serving God. So they'll kill you with a happy heart. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. He says, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And so it's not like we haven't been instructed in these areas. We've been told repeatedly. So none of these things should surprise us. None of these things should catch us off guard if people treat us badly. People don't want to hang around us. People speak badly of us. In fact, we ought to be surprised if everybody loves you. So woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. So did their fathers to the false prophets. So that ought to surprise us. It ought not surprise us when we say, man, I'm just trying to do right. I'm trying to be the best employee this company has. And I'm trying to be a good neighbor. I'm trying to be a good citizen. I'm trying to be whatever it might be. Why am I having this opposition? Why do people despise me? Why am I having people speak badly of me? No, that's life in a fallen world. And Jesus was preparing his followers. He said, I've told you these. I've told you so that you can be ready when it comes. So we've been told repeatedly what to expect. And then we've been told how to respond. When this persecution comes, when trials come, when stresses come, this is how we're to respond. And he would say in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10, blessed are ye, or happy are ye, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for doing right. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So there's the same thought, that somebody is going to speak against you. They're going to falsely accuse you. They're going to say mean things, rude things. They're going to make up things. He says, don't hang your head and go home and say, man, I can't believe this. This is so depressing. I'm just trying to do right. And people at work act like I'm the worst guy there. And he says, yeah, be happy. Rejoice in those days. In that verse 12, he said, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so the whole idea of, hey, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered that way. The prophets suffered that way. And the closer we follow to the Lord Jesus Christ, the closer our life and our message matches the prophets, the more we're going to experience that. He says, be exceeding glad. For your great is your reward in heaven. Again, it's a faith walk. And I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we walk by faith. And when we understand that, rather than get our feelings hurt, rather than go home and pout and sulk and marinate in our own misery, how unfair this is, man, I hate my job. And no, he says, rejoice. Rejoice. Have the right attitude. Have the right response to all of that. Paul wrote to Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. So Paul wasn't down. He said, I know how to be abased. I know how to suffer the loss of all things. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were tired and buffeted. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. Now, Paul wasn't some kind of a superhuman. These things didn't affect him. You're going to go through things in life that are going to cause you to fear. The psalmist said, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. So you're going to experience things in life where it may take you a little while to get recalibrated, if you will. In fact, when you find out that you're co-workers are speaking badly of you, your very first thought is probably to get your feelings hurt. So that's why Christ instructs us, look, rejoice. Respond in the right manner. Why? Because our tendency is to think, well, that's not right. That's not true. There's no rejoice. And so he says, when they came into Macedonia, he said, man, we were troubled on every side. And then there was fear within and fightings without. And man, it troubled us. And nevertheless, God, the comfort of those that are cast down. God does that. And so when you're cast down, when I'm cast down, and we'll get to this in a subsequent week because the quote-unquote Christian psychologist would minimize this and mock this. But when we're cast down, our first recourse and our best recourse and really many times our only recourse is to go to God. God comforts those that are cast down. I got to see a therapist. No, you need to spend more time with God. God comforts those that are cast down. And he comforted us by the coming of Titus. Yes, he uses other people to encourage us sometimes. He uses other people for our fellowship and being admonished and being lifted up. Two are better than one, the Bible says. And that's one reason why even with the church, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because we need each other. We're to bear each other's burdens. Ye then that are weak, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so we help each other, we lift up each other, we encourage each other. And so God used the coming of Titus. In verse 7, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforting you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. And so Paul said, you know, for a while there it was a struggle, but God comforts those that are cast down. And we're exceeding joyful in all of our tribulation. Now, that was a process of growth. Remember Paul when he said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content? It wasn't natural. He had to learn it. And so do all of us. So do all of us have to learn that when we're persecuted, we're defamed, we're treated wrongly, it's not natural to just say, wow, that's great. No, the natural thing is we want to get them back. We want to vindicate ourselves. We want to make them pay. But as we grow in grace, as we walk with God, and we realize that God sometimes can be far more glorified through us going through persecution and trials and responding in a Christ-like manner. And when we realize that and we get a hold of that and realize that whatever persecution, whatever sufferings we go through here, the glory that one day should be revealed, there's no comparison. And then our suffering has purpose. Our persecution has an end goal. And God can use all of that. It's not wasted. In Revelation 2:10, he said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Don't fear them. Our natural response is to fear them. We wonder what's going to happen next and what's going to go on. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. Really? Don't even fear the ones that can take your life? He said, no, don't fear them. All they can do is take your life. If they take your life, you're going to be with God. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Don't fear them. But our human reaction, our natural reaction is to fear them. There's been much said and much written about the greatness of the generations that preceded our generation. In fact, the people born between 1901 and 1927 have been called the greatest generation. The greatest generation. We should maybe be called the not-so-great generation. Or maybe the softest generation. What made that group from the early 1900s the greatest generation? Adversity. Adversity. And their response to it. The ones born early in that greatest generation, some of them saw a World War I. All lived through the Great Depression, which was not a psychological phenomenon, by the way. It was a serious and prolonged economic downturn. At one point, unemployment was 25%. With no unemployment insurance or payments for most of that 10-year period. It was a time of great deprivation, great doing without. And if you've ever been around somebody that lived through the Great Depression, your grandparents or great-grandparents, and sometimes they have a tendency to be hoarders and save everything they possibly can save. Why? Because they know what it's like to have nothing. They know what it's like to go without. And so even little scraps of whatever, you think, just throw that away, and they're hanging on to things. Why? Because they did without. They knew what that was like. And then, of course, they lived through World War II. And for many of them, the Korean War era and the Vietnam War era. And we've been conditioned by our culture to regard pain and suffering as things to be avoided. Not them. Not them. That wasn't their mindset. That wasn't their mentality, if you will. Dr. Paul Brand, in his book, The Gift of Pain, writes about a little girl named Tanya. He says, Tanya was a 4-year-old patient with dark flashing eyes and curly hair and an impish smile. He said, I examined her at the National Hospital in Carville, Louisiana, where her mother had brought her for a diagnosis. He says, as they were in his office, he noticed that there was a cloud of tension that kind of hung in the air between the little girl and her mother. But he said, I noticed that Tanya seemed eerily unafraid. As she sat on the edge of the padded table, she watched impassively as I began to remove the blood-soiled bandages from her feet. He says, testing her swollen left ankle, he said, I found that the foot rotated freely, the sign of a fully dislocated ankle. He said, I winced at the unnatural movement, but Tanya did not. He said, I resumed unwrapping the bandages and just to try to lighten the atmosphere in the room. He said, are you sure you want these sores healed, young lady? You might have to start wearing shoes again. He said, Tanya laughed, but he said, I thought it odd that she didn't flinch or whimper as I removed the dressings next to her skin. He said, she looked around the room with just kind of an expression of faint boredom. He said, when I unwrapped the last bandage, he said, I found grossly infected ulcers on the soles of both feet. And ever so gently, I probed the wounds, glancing at Tanya's face for some reaction. He said, she showed none. He said, my probe pushed easily through soft necrotic tissue or dead tissue, decaying skin, and I could even see the white gleam of bare bone. Still, no reaction from Tanya. He said, as I puzzled over the girl's injuries, her mother told me Tanya's story. And that mother said she seemed fine as an infant, a little high-spirited maybe, but perfectly normal. I'll never forget the first time I realized she had a serious problem. Tanya was perhaps 17 or 18 months old, and I usually kept her in the same room with me, but that day I left her alone in her playpen while I went to answer the phone. She stayed quiet, and so I decided to begin dinner, and we began preparing dinner. She said for a change, she was just playing happily by herself, and not making noise and commotion. She said I could hear her in there laughing and cooing, and everything seemed fine. And she said, I smiled to myself, wondering what mischief she had gotten into. She said, a few minutes later, I went into Tanya's room. And I found her sitting on the floor of her playpen, and she was finger painting red swirls on her white plastic sheet. And she said, I didn't grasp the situation at first, but when I got closer, she said, I screamed. It was horrible. The tip of Tanya's finger was mangled and bleeding, and it was her own blood that she was using to make those designs on the sheets. And she said, I yelled, Tanya, what happened? And she said, my little girl grinned up at me, and that's when I saw the streaks of blood on her teeth. She had bitten off the tip of her finger, was playing in the blood. So over the next few months, Tanya's mother told me she and her husband tried in vain to convince their little girl that fingers must not be bitten. And she laughed at spankings and other physical threats and seemed immune to any form of punishment the parents would try to administer. And to get her way, she merely had to lift her finger to her teeth and pretend to bite it. And the parents capitulated at once. The parents' horror turned to despair as wounds mysteriously appeared on one of Tanya's fingers after another. Tanya's mother, she recounted this story to Dr. Brand in his office. He said she spoke in a flat, unemotional tone, as if she had resigned herself to the perverse plight of rearing a child with no instincts of self-preservation. To complicate matters, she was now a single mother. After a year of trying to cope with Tanya, her husband had deserted the family. He said, if you insist on keeping Tanya at home, then I quit. He said, we've begotten a monster, and I'm not going to stay around. And he laughed. And Tanya, Dr. Brand said, Tanya certainly didn't look like a monster. Apart from the sores on her feet and her shortened fingers, she looked like a healthy 4-year-old child. He said, I asked her mother about the foot injuries, and the mom said, well, those began as soon as she learned to walk. She'd step on a nail or a thumbtack and not bother to pull it out. She said, now I check her feet at the end of every day, and often I discover new wounds and open sores. And if she twists an ankle, she doesn't limp, and so she twists it again and again and again. So an orthopedic specialist told me she's permanently damaged the joint. If we wrap her feet for protection, sometimes in a fit of anger, she'll rip off the bandages. So once she ripped open a plaster cast with her bare fingers. And Tanya's mother had come to Dr. Brand on the recommendation of an orthopedist. And the mother said to Dr. Brand, I've heard your leprosy patients have foot problems like this. She said, does my daughter have leprosy? Of course, the answer was no. I said, can you heal her hands and feet? So she wore the helpless, plaintive expression I'd seen so often on the faces of the parents of young patients, the expression that tugs at our doctor's heart. He said, I sat down and gently tried to explain Tanya's condition. He said, I could offer a little hope or comfort. He said, I would do further tests, but it seemed apparent that Tanya suffered from a rare genetic defect known informally as congenital indifference to pain. Congenital indifference to pain. Said she was healthy in every respect, but for one, she didn't feel pain. She could feel no pain. So nerves in her hands and feet would transmit information about changes in pressure or temperature. She felt just a kind of little tingle in her finger if she burned herself or bit a finger, but those carried no hint of unpleasantness. They weren't painful at any level, and she lacked any mental construct of pain. In fact, she rather enjoyed the tingling sensations when her body was being harmed, her joints were being harmed, and she especially enjoyed the fact that they produced such dramatic reactions in others. And so Dr. Brand told Tanya's mom, we can get these wounds healed, but Tanya has no built-in warning system to defend her from further injury. Nothing will improve until Tanya understands the problem and consciously begins to protect herself. So Tanya and her mother left the office. The mother, of course, very discouraged that there was no miracle cure. He said 7 years later, he said, I received a telephone call from Tanya's mother in St. Louis. And Tanya was now 11. And she was living a pathetic existence in an institution. She had lost both legs to amputation. She'd refused to wear proper shoes, and that, coupled with her failure to limp or shift weight when standing because she felt no discomfort, had eventually put intolerable pressure on her joints. And Tanya had also lost most of her fingers. Her elbows were constantly dislocated. She suffered the effects of chronic sepsis from the ulcers on her hands and amputation stumps. Her tongue was lacerated, badly scarred from her nervous habit of chewing it. A monster, her father had called her. And Tanya was no monster, but she was an extreme example, a human metaphor, really, of life without pain. You know, we think, oh, to be pain-free, to have no adversity. Oh, that would be such a good life. No, it wouldn't. There's a reason God gave us pain. Physical pain, sometimes mental pain, emotional pain. God isn't up in heaven just carelessly dispensing things and think, well, that got out of control there. No, God uses that in our lives if we allow Him to. When we rebel against that, when we get angry, when we get depressed, when we lash out, yeah, then the pain is wasted. The lesson is lost. And God doesn't accomplish in our lives and in the lives of those that know us what He wants to accomplish. During World War II, Germany attempted to bomb the United Kingdom, England, into surrender. And so she indiscriminately bombed hospitals, houses, schools, trains, churches, it didn't matter. And Germany bombed everything they could she could possibly bomb. It was called the Blitz. From September 7th, 1940, London was bombed every day and night for 56 out of 57 days. Every day, the planes would come through, drop bombs. And later on in that period, primarily they bombed at night because they could the anti-aircraft guns couldn't even pick them out in time. But can you imagine living in a society where in 57 days, 56 of those days and nights, bombers are coming through and just bombing the city into rubble? For 8 months and 5 days, the bombing campaign continued until London was just pounded into rocks and brick and rubble. More than 1 million houses were damaged or destroyed. Tens of thousands of civilians were killed. It was a time of tremendous testing of even the will of the Londoners. Dr. Brand said, "I served my medical internship in London during those most harrowing days and nights of the Blitz, when the Luftwaffe was pounding a proud city into rubble." He said, "Physical hardship was a constant companion, the focal point of nearly every conversation and every front page headline." Then he says this, "Yet I had never lived among people so buoyant." He said, "Now I read that 60% of Londoners who lived through the Blitz remember it as the happiest period of their lives." Every day getting bombed, 60% of them remember it as the happiest period of their lives. We so try to avoid adversity. We so try to avoid tests. We so try to avoid emotional discomfort. We want our lives to be pain-free. We want them to be test-free. And ultimately, those lives are boring. And bored people get depressed. Bored people get depressed. People that are bored, have nothing to do, or it's all the same in whatever. They spend 10 hours a day on the internet playing video games till their eyes glaze over. Or those that have no challenges. Life is soft and easy, and then they wonder why they're depressed. But they run from any adversity. They run from anything that's going to stretch them, that's going to test their character. Our generation, the softest generation, stands in stark contrast to those that have gone before us. We have now in the millennials a group that has been tagged the snowflake generation. People who allegedly will have a meltdown at the slightest provocation. A new term has been introduced, or actually revived in 2007. That term entered into the vocabulary, microaggression. Microaggression. Let me read this to you. This is, and this person is being serious. They write this, and listen to, and they're writing this in all seriousness. "Research has showed that microaggressions, although they're seemingly small and sometimes innocent offenses, can take a real psychological toll on the mental health of their recipients. A real psychological toll on the mental health of their recipients. This toll can lead to anger and depression. Plus, they can affect a work or school environment, making it less validating." Microaggressions. You know what microaggressions are? Microaggressions are, if, for instance, a man sees a lady coming to a store and he opens the door for her. That's a microaggression. The man has assumed that the woman is not strong enough to open the door on her own. She's a female. It's demeaning to the woman. And that's for real. That's how they see microaggressions. Or if you're talking to somebody and they're in college and you ask them what they're studying and they tell you what they're studying or what their major is, and you show any kind of, oh, really? That's a microaggression. Because this person, a female, for instance, that you're surprised that she's majoring in science. Because most girls don't major in science. And when you say, oh, really? Wow. That's a microaggression. You have offended her. You've insulted her. A microaggression is whatever they want it to be. A microaggression can be pointing out their faulty logic or reasoning. As they're saying something, you realize, wow, that's clueless. You don't even have to say it's clueless. You just have to say, well, actually, that won't work because of thus and such. Because you've been around a little longer, and your brain fully functions. And so they're going to be offended. That's a microaggression. Not using their preferred pronoun. You refer to him, and they want to be called a shim, or a zim, or whatever. That literally, I'm not making this stuff up, those are microaggressions. The words commonly used with millennials are seen as microaggressions. If you read anybody that's halfway analytical and critical of the millennial generation, they'll use words sometimes like entitled, or coddled, or overly emotional, or easily offended, or narcissistic, or weak, or self-centered, or immature, or vain, or educated but unskilled, or lazy. Any one of those words is a microaggression, which we're told can lead to tremendous depression. Now contrast that with the generation that lived in London when they're getting bombed every day. Well, Generation Day gets bombed sometimes too, but it's a whole different way they're getting bombed. But contrast that. 60% of Londoners said that was the happiest period of my life, and yet they're seeing their city get destroyed. Our generation today, if you just disagree with them, if you point out the fallacy of their thinking, we're told that 1/3 of all adults now are within the age parameters necessary to be millennials. And that many of them want special treatment because they see themselves as special. They see themselves as unique. They're overexposed to social media, taking an enormous amount of selfies. Their life is consumed with themselves. They're more liberal, less religious than their parents. Many of them are unable to deal with opposing viewpoints. Those are triggers. Triggers that can set them off. Damage their fragile egos. Cause them to have to run and see their therapist. I'm not making this stuff up. I wish I was. This is true. On many campuses, if they bring in a conservative speaker, for instance, the Young America Foundation or the Conservative Club or the Republican Club, they'll sometimes try to bring in a conservative speaker to offset the steady, constant onslaught of liberal thinking on campus. And so they'll sponsor a visiting speaker that's a conservative. And so the college or various professors on the college will create safe spaces. Because that night is so distressing to many of the liberal millennials that they can't handle it. They fall apart to think that somebody on campus is presenting an opposing viewpoint. So they literally will set apart rooms and they'll have soft music playing and they'll have a video running on a continuous loop that might be puppies or kittens or other animals. They'll have teddy bears and other stuffed animals for the students. These are college students, not third graders or first graders. But they'll have stuffed animals for them to hold. They'll have candy for them to snack on, couches for them to relax on, and therapists there that will help guide them through the traumatic evening. And that's the honest truth. That is what we have on campus. Now, quite obviously, that's painting with a large, very broad brush, a large number of people. Obviously, just because someone falls within those age spans, the parameters that are set aside for the millennial generation, the snowflake generation, doesn't mean that everybody is that way. Certainly, they're not all that way. But that helps us to understand a lot in this area of depression, because their viewpoints and their thought processes and their feelings flavor much of society. That thought process is very prevalent, that if somebody just disagrees with us or looks at us disapprovingly or asks us a question that we perceive as being a microaggression, that they might have to run and tell their therapist about it. Lamentations 3:27 says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." It's good for a man that he bear the yoke. It's a great loss when youth do not learn how to bear yokes, when they do not learn how to be tested, to endure hardships. It's a great loss. And parents that spare their children from bearing yokes do them no service. They do them a great disservice. Parents who do not teach their children a good, strong work ethic harm their kids, many times for life. They never seem to overcome that. So the Bible says it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. It's good for him to learn how to work hard. It's good for him to learn how to deny himself. It's good for him to learn to sweat. And it's not just playing sports and get some calluses on his fingers and thumbs that aren't just from working the video games. It's good for him to learn that. If he doesn't learn that, it's going to affect him emotionally. It's going to lead to, down the road, if things don't change, to depression. And he needs to see a therapist, and he needs help with his problems because he never had to face serious problems. His parents protected him from everything. There have been many wars throughout history when a small fighting force has defeated a much larger fighting force. And as the historians record the seeming upset victories, in describing the smaller force that vanquishes a larger enemy, they will oftentimes use the phrase battle-tested or combat-hardened. Not all fighting forces are the same. And you take a veteran fighting force that's been battle-tested and combat-hardened, it's going to be vastly superior to somebody that's not battle-tested, that's not been hardened in the ways of war and combat. Those that are battle-tested can handle the battle. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And so we're kind of laying the foundation here for why do people get depressed? Is depression a sin? What leads up to it? Depression doesn't just happen in a vacuum. And we live in a generation that is depressed often and needs to see the therapist and needs to get psychoanalyzed and is constantly emotionally fragile. And we just accept this as this is the norm, but it's not the norm. And certainly should not be for a child of God. Certainly should not be. But oftentimes parents set their children up for this kind of response by not teaching them, by not training them, by not teaching them to bear the yoke and that the whole world doesn't revolve around them. And so the long-term harm that we can do to our children by coddling them and protecting them even from the consequences of their actions sometimes can be catastrophic. We think we're doing them a favor, but it's like breaking the cocoon to free the butterfly. You cripple the butterfly for life. It needs to stretch its wings. It needs to push out of that cocoon. It needs to break through. That's what forces the blood to the perimeters of the wings. That's what makes the butterfly able to fly, is that pushing. And if you break the cocoon and the butterfly just falls out of the cocoon, it will never fly. It will walk crippled and die quickly. That's the plight of the butterfly. You think, "Well, I'm doing him a nice thing. He looks like he's struggling to get out. I'm going to break that cocoon." That's the worst thing you can do for him. And so many times parents want to rescue their kids from the consequences of their actions, and they don't ever want to see them cry, and they don't ever want to see them get their feelings hurt, and they don't ever want to see them endure hardships, and they don't ever want to see them have problems. And your 4-year-old or 6-year-old or 8-year-old or 10-year-old or 12-year-old kid, you're creating somebody that down the road can't even function in life without getting his feelings hurt, without taking everything personally, without getting offended, without having to seek out a therapist. And we're talking about even Christian kids that grow up in Christian homes, in churches, youth groups, but they've never been made to endure hardness. They've never been tested and stretched, so they're sensitive to everything. We're out of time. We'll pick it up there next week. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, I pray you'd help us with this study, that we would learn from your word the things that you'd have us to learn. Lord, that we would be good parents, good grandparents, good uncles and aunts, and good friends. Lord, that we would be the people in your church that you'd have us to be, the influence that we ought to be. Lord, give us wisdom, give us insight, give us understanding. Pray you dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.